Good morning. Please turn with me to Psalm 62 this morning. Psalm 62. We'll read the entire psalm, a psalm of David. And I'll be in the New American Standard Bible this morning. That's Psalm 62. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work.
I want to piggyback on something that Brian said. Sunday in and Sunday out, my particular giftedness and my passion and desire is to come in here with the privilege of sharing the truth from God's Word, always with the hope and the prayer that God is going to better equip and encourage and motivate and convict and inspire the speaker and the listeners alike to be better citizens of the kingdom of God, better citizens of the kingdom of heaven for the glory of God. However, one aspect of your and my being good citizens of the kingdom of God is to be a good citizen of the nation that you live in on this earth. It is to be a good steward of the responsibilities and privileges and assets which the Lord has entrusted to your care. The Great Commission to go and make disciples among all the nations, the Great Commission to be salt and light in the world is in part, at least the aspect of being salt and light, can be in part carried out by you as a Christian doing your civic duty and exercising your right to vote. If you're not registered to vote, there's a table out there. Register. And after you register, vote. Vote. George Barna Research has demonstrated to us, and Virginia, who's manning the table out there, was in a class that we were in, and she heard the same statistics that Terry and I and others of you heard. Less than 40% of American citizens who describe themselves as evangelical Christians vote in national and state elections, and most of those elections are determined literally by a handful, a few thousand votes in some various states. And those elections determine your culture. They determine the appointment of judges, the Supreme Court and other level. They determine laws and statutes and regulations, all sorts of issues. They determine the weaponization or lack thereof of government forces to shut down First Amendment and other freedoms, or to support them and encourage them, and on and on and on. Be a good citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Be a good steward of the privileges God has given you. Exercise your right always, always to vote. That's one way you can be salt and light in this darkened generation. So, I wanted to add my two cents, so to speak, to that, And let's go to God in prayer. And I apologize for my voice cracking a little bit at the time. It's just allergies, and it affects my vocal cords a little bit, do some squeaking. So hopefully that won't detract from anything. I've selected for our corporate prayer from the Valley of Vision, pages 330 and 331. The compilers entitle it Vain Service. Vain Service. Let's go to God in prayer. Oh, my Lord, forgive me for serving you in actually sinful ways, in serving you but glorifying in my own strength, in saying that I'm serving you by forcing myself to minister out of necessity, by accepting the praise and the applause of others, by trusting in assumed grace, just assuming that you're going to bless what I do, Lord, without my even giving a thought to humbly approaching you in prayer, by trusting in a presumed spiritual affection which you have for me without seeing whether or not it be your will in the way I am proposing to serve you, by my faith that rests only upon my hold on Christ as opposed to on Christ alone, by my serving you with a mindset of having another foundation to stand upon other than the solid rock of Christ. When I do those things, Lord, instead of having you and your strength and your right arm be my power, I make my human flesh my power, and I am destined to failure. And the very thing in which I succeed, I do not bring you glory, and therefore I will fail. Lord, enable me by your grace to see that it is faith stirred by grace that always does the deed, that faith brings a man nearer to you. Not faith in faith, but faith, that God-given ability to believe in the person and character of yourself as revealed in the Scripture, that definition of faith that by your grace enables us to entrust our lives to the principles and precepts and promises and prescriptions that you have set forth in your holy word. That faith brings me nearer to you. That faith is what you use to raise me above mere man. And it's that faith that causes you to act upon my soul. When it is thus elevated and lifted outside of itself, that faith centers in you as my God, all sufficient. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God, all-sufficient, immediately, as in your commands and promises, immediately, in all your hidden power that faith sees and knows to be in you. And you work in me abundantly with omnipotent effect as you continue to reveal your perfect will to my mind and heart. If I do not have such faith, I am indeed nothing. Lord, like the man in Mark, God, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Give each one of us a deeper faith and trust in you. It's my duty to set you above all others in my thoughts and in my heart, but my sin, Lord, causes me to place myself above you. Lord, it is the special evil of sin that every breach of your law arises from, basically a disparagement of your person. from despising you and your glory, and from preferring earthly things and myself over you. Enable me, Lord, to abhor myself moment by moment in comparison to thee, and keep in me a faith that works by love and serves by your grace. Father, we ask that the recitation and use of that Puritan prayer as our communal prayer to you right now would be pleasing in your sight, that while they are another man's words, may they be our words this day. Father, we pray that same gift of faith, a saving faith, a drawing to Christ faith, might be brought about and bestowed upon our president and his wife, upon our vice president and his wife, upon all of those in the areas of government, be it the executive, or legislative, administrative, judicial portions of our federal, state, and local government. We pray that all individuals in those areas of leadership might come to know the Christ. Chances are, humanly speaking, they all won't. But we don't know that, Lord. You know who your elect are. You have told us to pray and to leave the results to you. So we pray, Father, that all of them would come to a saving knowledge of the Christ. Indeed, that every person at any level of decision-making, authority, influence, power, direction, control over our lives, whether it be from the perspective of little ones among us, their parents, school teachers, whether it be our own teachers or professors, men and women who are in positions of authority over us in the marketplace, in the workforce, the office, in the professions, in the scholastic realms. Father, they need to know Christ. You know your elect. We don't. So, Father, we pray that you would save all of them and do so quickly. Father, you know your elect among our first responders and service personnel. And you know the ones who've already, from their perspective, come to Christ. You know the ones who, in time, history, will exercise faith and come to you. And yes, Father, you know the ones who will reject. But Father, we don't. So we pray that any and every one of these first responders, any and every one of these service personnel who do not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, would humbly repent of their sins, perhaps this day, would forsake their sin, would acknowledge your holiness and their sinfulness, would recognize their need for salvation from a real place called hell, would recognize their estrangement from you, would recognize that only you and the person of Christ are the way and the truthful way and the eternal way to eternal life, and that they would come to you in humble repentance and receive you as Lord and Savior. For those who do know you, may they, as us, be more convicted of areas of sin, and by your grace, more committed than ever to live lives of personal holiness in the time we have left, to serve as a platform for sharing Christ to people who are in danger of going to the hell which you spoke about in your parable in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. That's our prayer this day, Lord, for Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, for Matthew Christie and Jordan Claypool, for Kyle Gabrielson and Tony Lacey, for Owen Robidoux, Alexis Rodriguez, and Martin Spann, for Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, Craig Kempinski, Mark Kempinski, Emma Kempinski. For Tom Kors, David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, Derek Montgomery, Ben Youssef, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Alves. Lord, we lift up to you our missionaries. We ask that you, as always, would provide for their physical as well as spiritual needs. We ask for physical safety. We ask for spiritual safety. We ask for wisdom and direction in ministry. We ask that you would bless the fruit of their efforts and that you might use them to bring many sons and daughters to a saving faith in Christ for your glorious purposes. May they be chosen vessels, sharpened in your loving care to accomplish your task and for your glory in this country and in the other countries of the world where you have placed them. We pray for our Moni brother, our brother in Christ, Alian Balao. Continue, Lord, to bless him in his pilot and other duties. Continue, Lord, as he acts effectively in the role of a elder in the church there in Arian Jaya, Indonesia, among the Moni tribes people in Pogapa. Father, be with John and Joy Cutts. Be with Jeff and Naomi Palmer as they minister to the Moni and Kora Aboriginal peoples respectively. We think of Jeremiah Cho as the president, but we really think of all of the men and women involved locally in the United States and around the globe with the Ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship. That would include Angela Gurman here with the CEF Valley of the Sun Committee, Cynthia Chavez, who we were so privileged to have with us and interview her last week, who's ministering in the Philippines, and all of the men and women, Lord, around the United States and in the 206 nations of our world who somewhere are presenting your gospel every second of every minute of every hour of every day, 365 days a year, reaching the unreached children of the world with the gospel of Christ. Father, may there be a tremendous harvest of souls as a result of their ministry and as a result of your honoring our faithfulness in prayer. Be with all the men and women who join with the Kestos and others in taking a public stand outside the Tempe Abortion Clinic and perhaps other venues here in the greater Phoenix area. May somehow in your sovereign way, Lord, our prayers be answered. Maybe it will be on a state-by-state basis. Maybe someday it will be with a constitutional amendment when a people gets control of their senses. But somehow, some way, Father, we would ask that this scourge be wiped away from our land. Perhaps, Lord, the greatest way to do it is for you to just do it by changing the hearts of expectant mothers across our land and causing them to simply choose life instead of death for their newborn child. Father, we pray for, in that very same vein, for Choices Pregnancy Center as these people try to minister to mothers who have made the decision to choose life. Lord, bless the work of their hands. We pray the same for the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project and as they attempt to meet real physical needs with an effort and an opportunity to get an open door to share your gospel. Lord, we thank you for Vernon Benton. We thank you for the diligence he has shown and continues to show as he studies over at the Master's Seminary. there will be a time in the not too distant future when we will not be praying for him as a student anymore, but we'll be praying for him wherever you have chosen to place him, in what particular part of your vineyard around the globe you choose to use him. Until then, Lord, continue to mold and equip him to be your man in the right place with the right message at the right time. Father, we thank you for the tithes and offerings that we've just been privileged to give. We thank you for the privilege of uniting our hearts together in prayer. And now, Lord, as we focus again at a portion of your sacred text, we would simply ask that both the speaker and the listeners alike might be strangely encouraged, equipped, renewed, invigorated, enlightened, that your word would not, as your word says, return void, but that it would indeed have the impact you desire on each of our hearts. For we ask it in the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ. And all God's redeemed people said, amen. Actually, you want to turn in your Bibles not to Luke 16, but to Romans 16. Romans 16. I'm going to leave some of the parting comments. You may recall last Lord's Day, towards the end of the sermon, I was going to take you to 2 Timothy and some scripture passages, because we were talking about the rich man and Lazarus. We were talking about hell. But basically what we were talking about was, it isn't the method, it's the message. And it's the scriptures that God uses to have the power to convert the soul. But I realized that the time it's going to take to carry that, cover that last little bit of that, is not the time for a full message. And it works perfect as a lead-in to communion. So in 2 weeks, on the 29th of June, right before we celebrate the Lord's table, I'll go back to Luke 16 and tie those remarks in. For today and for next week, I want us to go back to where we left off in Paul's wonderful, wonderful work in the book of Romans. Now, you'll remember the book of Romans, you had 11 chapters of orthodoxy, the greatest setting forth in one section of Scripture of the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of salvation, and all that flows from our justification anywhere, I dare say, in the entire Word of God. Then he transitioned, if you'll recall, starting in chapter 12 with present your bodies a living sacrifice and so forth, into orthopraxy, practical application of those truths in your life and mine, and our relationship to people outside the family of God, even enemies, our relation to people within the family of God, how we're to act, use of our spiritual giftedness, and so on and so forth. And then, after 3.5 chapters of that, around chapter 15, verse 14, Paul starts getting personal. He starts sharing his heart. It's no longer orthodoxy and orthopraxy. It's Paul the man. It's Paul the brother in Christ. It's Paul the shepherd. It's Paul the church planner. It's Paul the Jewish believer in Messiah and as the God's chosen apostle to the Gentiles. And he starts sharing some personal things. He starts talking about his future plans, how he's taken up this offering from those saints in Macedonia, and how while he has this desire to go to Spain, he's going to go back the other direction. Excuse me, Spain's that way. He's going to go this way, back to Jerusalem, to give that gift. He's going to finish the immediate task he has. Then he wants to go to Spain, but he tells them his heart's desire, his plan. I want to stop on my way there with you all there in Rome. I want to be refreshed. I want to spend sweet fellowship with you all. And I want to give you an opportunity to donate to the cause as well, so that I can go and take a gift from you as well, a fragrant offering to God from you as well, and go bless those believers in Spain and make new believers in Spain, and so on and so forth. And so he's sharing personal things about his heart. Now he comes to a portion of the Word of God that I dare say is a likely chapter that nobody in this building has ever studied. And the reason why I'm pretty bold in saying that, there may be an exception out there, I hope there is. I had never studied it in detail. As a matter of fact, those of you who, like me, who get on a reading plan, Robert Murray McShane's reading plan or a Moody monthly reading plan, and you said, I'm going to read through the Bible in a whole year, just like we've done as a church in this past year and so forth, and you read through it, I'll bet you when you got to Romans 16, you looked at all those names and you sort of glided through it, or you glossed through it. If you read it at all, and you sort of went, well, you know, I guess there was a reason for it. All Scripture is inspired of God. The Word of God says it's profitable for correction, reproof, and so forth. But this must have had some impact in Paul's day to the people that read it. But it's got nothing for me today. Man, would that be a mistake. One commentator put it, and by the way, we're going to have a lot of fun with this. A lot of fun with this. One of my most favorite things to do in the Word of God is to take a passage of Scripture either I don't understand or that I'm aware has been greatly mistaught or that looks like it's just sort of there and you don't get it, and dive into it and see the riches that God has stored in it. And this is no exception. Quite the contrary. One commentator said this about Romans 16, quote, it's not one of those most favorite chapters of those who preach and teach the Word of God. And yet, he says, in many ways, it ought to be. It's sad that it's neglected by many, in fact, by most Christian teachers, because it is by far the most extensive, get this, most intimate, and most specific of all the words of personal loving greeting ever to come from the inspired heart and mind of the Apostle Paul. It is a rich and thrilling chapter, and it appears almost as an addendum to such a tome of theology that it gets overlooked, close quote. That is so true. So all I'm saying is get fired up. This is going to be a good one. By the way, I still remember Terry's dad, my father-in-law, he was encouraging someone to read their Bible one time, and he said, so-and-so, he said, what are you going to do when you get to heaven and you bump into Isaiah? And Isaiah says, hey, what'd you think of my book? Well, I didn't have time to read it. Let me get this. In your entire life on earth, you never had time to read my book. And then he went on and on to underscore the fact how foolish we are and neglecting any portion of the Word of God. And he would say the same thing, I am sure, were he alive today, about this one. I can see getting to heaven and Paul saying, what did you think of Romans? Well, you know, the 15 chapters were fantastic. I thought after I died, they cut that scroll up into 16 chapters. Well, no, there's a lot to it. So here we go. Chapter 16, in this closing chapter, he continues, like I said, to show his heart. This may be the only time in our lives we study this portion of the Word of God again. A little bit of setup for you. In chapter 15, he's focusing on his relationship to the Lord in ministry as he's talking to people. Now here in chapter 16, he's highlighting his relationship to various people in ministry. And this myriad of names that he gives really shows us the people who are a part of his life and his ministry. It shows you his accountability to people, his love for the people, his dependence on other people in ministry. And so a little outline for you that I lifted out of one of the commentators, and just three little C's, it'll help you keep a handle on it. Verses 1 and 2, we're going to see he makes a commendation of an individual. Her name is Phoebe. We're going to talk about her. He commends Phoebe. It's a commendation, verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 through 16 and verses 21 through 23, you're going to see what the commentator called cordiality. What's cordiality? It's just extending loving greetings, loving kindness, various loving, respectful, courteous messages to individuals that mean something to Paul. So you got a commendation, you got a little cordiality, and then in the interlude there in verses 17 through 20, there's a word of caution. A word of caution. It is a rich, wonderful power of passage of Scripture with it. It has a lot of power in it. And let's start off. Romans 16. Actually, I'll read 4, 5, 6, 7 verses, and then we'll back up and deal with verse 1 just to get you into the flow. Verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Let's do just stop right there with those two verses. He commends this lady named Phoebe. Now, she's an individual that we do have a little bit of information about. The names throughout this chapter are somewhat incidental. It's not the names so much. The real insight I want you to see is the character of Paul in the way he relates to these people that he networks here, okay? Now, he is writing this book to the Romans, if you'll remember, from Corinth. But what he says, I want to commend you, Phoebe. She's from the church, which is in Cenchrea. Cenchrea is about 8 or 9 miles to the west of Corinth. Corinth is in what we call now modern-day Greece. Cenchrea was the harbor, was the seaport, was the locale, 8 or 9 miles away. It would be if there was a seaport in downtown Phoenix, Corinth would be to Cenchrea like maybe Arcadia. The Arcadia area of Phoenix is to downtown Phoenix, about that far away. And so it was sort of the seaport, if you will. It was in the neighborhood, if you will. It may very well be that the saints in Corinth expanded and located a church closer to the coast in that seaport, and that would be the church where Phoebe was from. Now, in any event, this letter, most commentators believe, and this is why she is so important and why he's commending her to him. Most theologian commentators believe that Phoebe, this woman, is the woman Paul selected to take that scroll of Romans and transport it all the way from Corinth to the church at Rome. Now, when you say something like that, you realize she's going from what's modern-day Greece to Rome, of course, which is modern-day Italy. There's no airplanes, there's no buses, there's no trains. And she's a woman, we're going to see why she was a good choice in many ways, that he chose to take. Now think about it. Like the book of Hebrews tells us, the law of Moses was transferred to men, if you will, through the medium of Almighty God using angels to deliver the word of God. Angels were involved in the delivery of the law of Moses. This woman is chosen to take the most detailed statement of the doctrine of justification anywhere in the Word of God, and all of the things that flow from it, our adoption as children, all of that thing, everything we have learned in this book that is wrapped up in there, the Holy Spirit working through Paul chose this woman to transport that letter. There's no Xerox machines. There's no second copies. If this thing gets damaged, destroyed, stolen, lost, it's gone. And so the Holy Spirit is using her as the vehicle to do this. Do you realize what an incredible honor that is? Do you realize what an incredible statement that is about the person that Phoebe had to be? So look at verse 1. Look now, we note, he says, I commend you. So the word commend there, I commend Phoebe to you, is basically to introduce. But it's actually a richer word than that. It isn't just to introduce in a casual sort of way. It's an affirming statement of commendation, if you will. And by the way, it was a very common thing in the first century church especially. And matter of fact, it used to be a very common thing in our culture in the 50s, 60s, and even into the early 70s. I think here that we've been in church about 15 years, I think I've only been called upon 4 or 5 times to write such a letter. But it used to always be when somebody would leave a church and go and join, like Nina and Nini and her husband, they just moved to Nashville. If they had a church there that they were going to, and were they to ask me, I would write a letter of commendation. Right? Why? Because that group of believers needs to know that they're not under church discipline, that they are in good standing. Please accept them into your body. They've been scripturally baptized, on and on and on, to share some of those things. That was important. Now, with our, you know, sort of cavalier attitude towards church attendance, and with our flippant attitude so many things, sad to say, in that nature. You know, people, if they have a problem at a church, they just go down the street and go to another church, and nobody cares, nobody says anything. But it's not the way it really should be, in my opinion, and it's certainly not the way it was in the first century. These letters of commendation were very, very well known. To go to another city, first of all, there were no motels. There were no hotels. The inns that they had were more like brothels, and you were subject to being robbed or assaulted more than anything else by staying there. And certainly for a woman to go from one locale to another, they had to have a place to stay. That's why Christian hospitality, if you will, and a church opening its arms to receive another individual from another church is not just some sort of nice formality. It was life and death in a way. It was a necessity, if you will. And so what she's saying is, what you said in these letters was you commend that brother or sister to that other congregation, and you tell them if they need a place to stay, they need food to eat, they need any assistance with any type of business that they're dealing with, you love them and do that. Let me just give you a couple examples of that. They're all through the New Testament. In Acts 18, verse 27, Apollos, great preacher from the Old Testament dispensation into the New, is exhorting people. And in Acts, and in verse 27, it says that when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote a letter commending Apollos to that area of the world. As a matter of fact, this is good. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So that you can just see it with your own eyes. In 2 Corinthians 8, and pick it up at verse 16 and follow along. He says, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. Now, Paul is writing this second letter to the Corinthian church, and he's now about to commend Titus, who he sent to them. For he, Titus, verse 17, not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. And we have sent along with him the brother. Now he's commending another guy to him. The brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread all through the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, and not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them, now he's going to commend a third guy, our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers. That word there, by the way, is apostles. This is the only other place where the word apostle is used, apostles of the churches, as opposed to the 12 apostles. And many times when the churches would send out individuals, they were referred to as apostles, apostoloi, messengers. And some of your translations might say apostles. That's why I said that they weren't one of the 12, just a representative of the church. But he says, but for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. There it is in black and white, Titus and two other guys being personally commended by Paul in a letter. Very, very common that this was done. And so he wants, there's all sorts of others. I'm going to skip through those. So he's commending Phoebe. Back to Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 1. And by the way, the name Phoebe, I love this. I only knew one Phoebe in my entire life. It was a next door neighbor lady that for most of my childhood life, we grew up next door to. The name Phoebe means bright and radiant. And I love what one author said. He said, perhaps that was true of her testimony as well. Okay, I commend to you, verse 1, Romans 16, our sister Phoebe, who is a servant. The word servant there is the word for deacon. Servant of the church, which is at Cenchreae. That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a succor, an aider, a helper of many, and of myself as well. He calls her sister, obviously not blood sister. He's referring to her as a member of the family of God. He's commending her. And he's telling that she should be received as one who belongs to the family of God. We say this over and over and over again. God is more concerned with your relationships in the family of God than he is even with our fleshly, flesh and blood earth relationships. And it's a great reminder. As a matter of fact, it's one of the reasons of being acceptive of strangers. It's one of the reasons why we as a church believe in open communion. You don't have to be a member of our church. You just have to be a member of the body of Christ to share in the Lord's table when we have communion. A lot of churches don't do that. But we do, and that's one of the reasons why. Okay, secondly, she is a servant in the church, which is in Cenchreae, and I explained to that, but the word servant there, and the reason why I highlight the fact, it's diakonon. It is the word that's used for deacon, servant. Wait a minute, she's a woman. Can you have women deacons? Let's talk about that. There's a debate sometimes in the church. First of all, the word diakonon, it's not masculine or feminine. It has no masculine or feminine distinction in the Greek language. It knows no gender. The word is a general term used to define or describe one who serves. It's not meaning an official title of any type. However, as you go through the progress of Revelation, as you go through time, Paul ultimately, on his second imprisonment, he's sitting in prison in Rome, second imprisonment in Rome. He's in Rome and he's waiting death. Years now, 30, 40 years of ministry now have gone by. He writes 1st and 2nd Timothy. And in 1st Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, you have the first appearance of this word deacon as used as an official title, if you will, of a person doing something in a local church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, it said, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Now, Many people have stopped right there and said, well, when it came time to establish an official office of deacon in the churches, there's only men who can fill that role, not women. Because after all, there's no such word as deaconess. Well, the reason why there's no such word as deaconess is because the word deacon itself is not masculine, again, is not feminine. It knows of no gender distinction. We're not going to shed blood over this, but our perspective is that women can indeed serve as not elders. It's a whole different requirement for elders, but certainly can fulfill the role of deaconesses, deacons, servants in the local church, even having a formal title of such if we gave those out. Why? Because in 1 Timothy 3, I'm just going to share my conviction on this, he says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, that's the same word for bishop, shepherd, elder, pastor, overseer, same thing, means same office, not the same word, but the same office is described by all of those words, all right? It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of pastor, elder, shepherd, overseer, bishop, whatever, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, and he goes on and lists the requirements. Men only are to fulfill those roles as a part of God's design. We talked about that in the past as to why. But then he goes on and says in verse 8, which I just read to you, deacons likewise. The likewise refers to what's gone before. Just as elders are to have these requirements, so deacons likewise are to have certain requirements. But he says men there, John. But drop down to verse 11, and he says, women, the must there is in italics. It was added by the translators. It doesn't hurt anything, but the phrase is, women likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips. What am I saying? If you look at it in context, elders, blah, 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 blah. Deacons, men deacons, likewise, blah, 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 blah. There's no word for male deacon or female deacon. So he says deacons, likewise. He talked about that. And so he just says women, likewise, on and on and on and on and on. Bottom line is, it's our position based on that and a lot of others that I won't go into, that it is perfectly acceptable for and right and appropriate for women to fulfill the role of deacon. And in this case, we call them deaconesses in our culture. Now, why don't we have deacons then? Friends, we do. Half at least of you that I'm looking at in these are fulfilling the role of deacons and deaconesses. The service that goes on in this church because you are using your giftedness and your stewarding the things that God has entrusted to your care, your homes, your material wealth, and so forth. The people who open their homes, the people that make themselves available, the people, from Brian Lockhart and Don Nelson, they don't have any formal title of deacon, and yet they literally are serving this body every Sunday back there in that booth. And I'm going to offend somebody if I go around the room, because I'm going to leave somebody out, because I'd have to almost name all of you as I look at Joan. And I just look at different people. I look at the Lisciarellis. There's a deacon and a deacon. They don't have a title. They're printing the programs. They're doing this. In other words, people are serving in the body of Christ. We have shied away from giving formal titles to people because it actually, in our view, would cause us, at least for our church, the life of our church, where we are right now. We're not down on churches that want to do that. Please don't get me wrong. But for us, we felt it was wiser Let's don't have any chairman of a deacon board, and let's don't have any official titles. People need to be led by the Spirit of God to use their gifts and do what's right, to be encouraged to do what God would have them do in accordance with the Word of God. And we sit back and look at it organically played out and look at all of the people in this church who are serving like crazy. They describe Grace Community Church in Southern California 50 years ago, 45 years ago, when MacArthur was in his early years there. They said the church with 900 pastors, because everybody in that church without any titles were equipped to serve. And I dare say that is exactly what goes on in this body right here. So be encouraged by that. And I didn't want you to be thrown because it comes up a lot of time about deacon and deaconess and so forth. And I just wanted you to hear our heart on that. Okay, so we've got scads of deacons and scads of deaconesses everywhere in this church. And as soon as you put a title on it, somebody's going to say, well, why didn't I get the title? And there you go. Okay, back to Romans chapter 16 and on with the Word of God. So we've got these Phoebe, who's been commended. She's a servant. She's acting in the role of a servant, a deacon, if you will, in the church, which is Synchrea. And Paul wants you, verse 2, to receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of those who are set apart, those who are called by God, saints, that you may help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Phoebe is distinguished for various reasons, okay? Now that word there that says she has been a helper, it has a broad, much broader meaning. The word helper there actually means benefactor or patron. Terry and I had occasion to walk into the Musical Instrument Museum not long ago over near Desert Ridge. 29 years I've lived a mile and a half from it and never walked in the place. Walked in there, and they've got a museum there, and on the wall, it's an interesting place, by the way. If you ever get a chance to go to that museum, you ought to do it. In any event, on the wall there, they've got this list of patrons based upon how much money they have particularly dedicated. You know, they have a level of patronage, if you will. But they were the patrons, the benefactors of the Musical Instrument Museum. This woman, Phoebe, that word is described of her. She's a benefactor. She's a patron. In first century times, many times, Michelangelo, he had a pope, more than one probably, who were one of his patrons. Many of the sculptors and famous painters and others and artists and scholars and scholastics, because they wanted to dedicate their time to their craft and their art, if you will, would get a wealthy patron or a benefactor. Phoebe is one of those individuals. As a matter of fact, you're going to see that the church in Rome at times may have been greatly benefited by her wealth and so forth. Most commentators think she was on her way to do something of a practical, pragmatic business nature. It may have been something legal that had to be done at the empire in Rome. It may have had to be something else, but because she was wealthy, because she was a patron, because she was a benefactor, because she was a hard worker and loved the Lord's people, and she'd been blessed with wealth, she was able to traverse from Greece to Italy, this long distance where there were robbers and, you know, there weren't highways. And here's a woman going with this, entrusted with this incredible piece of Holy Scripture, the only one of its kind, to deliver to that church she most likely took her entourage of sorts with her. She was accompanied by an escort of probably several other men and perhaps women as well, who went with her on that journey to do that. So Phoebe is distinguished for all of these various reasons. Most notably, she had helped many, and she had even helped Paul himself. Okay, so we go on. Verse 3, he says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. I love this. Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Paul is going to start naming a bunch of names, and it's amazing. Remember, he's never been to the church in Rome. And yet, in addition to Phoebe, he's going to name 24 individuals in the rest of this chapter. 17 men and 7 women. And you see his heart, and you see some of the things that they've done as we go through this together. And the first century church, that church at Rome, will start taking on a life. You'll start getting a vibe and a feel for these people. You already know they're being visited by a lady named Phoebe in that first century church, who's a patron and who's helped many. Now he says, you folks there in Rome, on my behalf, please greet Prisca and Aquila, okay? Prisca and Aquila. Why these two people? Well, first of all, he says, fellow workers, synergos. It means to sweat with, to work with. Fellow workers, not apostles, not prophets, just fellow workers, all right? Well, who are they and what are they? Well, over in Acts chapter 18, I'm just going to read it for you. In Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, we learn a lot about who they are. Let me get there and read it for you. By the way, they are mentioned as a couple 6 times in the New Testament, more than any other couple. And when Luke refers to them, he always says Priscilla and Aquila. He goes for the diminutive form of the word. Paul uses a more formal word, Prisca and Aquila. One of the issues is, and these are the things that scholars look at that I really appreciate. Why do they mention, of the 6 times they're mentioned as a couple, her name, Prisca or Priscilla, is mentioned first and her husband's second? That's not common in the first century world. Why is that? You're going to get a little insight into it right here. We're going to learn more about them next week. But in Acts 18, verses 1 through 3, it says this. After these things, he, this is Luke writing about Paul, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain, get this, Jew named Aquila. So the husband, Aquila, is Jewish. A native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. Priscilla, or Prisca, and Aquila were in the church in Rome. They'd just come from Rome to Corinth at the time Paul gets there in Acts 18. Why were they leaving their church in Rome and going to Corinth? Here we go. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. See, Luke uses Priscilla. Because, here we go, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And it says he, Paul, came to them. What's that all about? Anti-Semitism, hatred for the Jews, is nothing new. Satan has been doing it since the nation was created. And now you've got these Jews, and some of whom are followers of this strange belief called the Way. They've become believers in the Messiah, Christ, okay? Most of the commentators believe that Priscilla was of Roman noble birth, and that she was a Gentile. She's married to Aquila, a Jew, but because either one of the husband or wife being Jewish, Claudius's decree, they had to leave Rome or suffer death. So they're driven out of Rome. Now they've gone to Corinth. How does Paul meet this couple? And the reason why I'm going into this is you'll see next week, this couple has been active in Paul's life in more ways than you can imagine. But this was their first meeting and how they met. He came to them, verse 3 of Acts 18, and because he, Paul, was of the same trade. What are you talking about? Aquila, the husband, is Jewish. What was his trade? If he was of the same trade as Paul, Joan, what was Aquila's trade? Tent maker. Paul was a tent maker. So he stayed with them, and he was of the same trade. Well, what did they do? Go to the local trade union and find? No. If you study the way the synagogues were structured in first century Judaism, the men sat separate from the women, but the men in the men's section sat according to their trade, their occupation. The bricklayers sat with the bricklayers, and the tent makers sat with the tent makers, and the lawyers sat with the lawyers, and so forth. So Paul, when he would go and visit a synagogue, he would immediately go in. Obviously, he sat where the men sat, and he would sit wherever anybody who was in his trade would be sitting. And he would sit with the tent makers. And that's how he meets Aquila, and how he ultimately, of course, meets his wife, Prissa, or if you're reading in Luke, Priscilla. And why is that such a huge, huge deal? Because as you're going to see, they're mentioned, like I said, six times in the New Testament. And some people think, like I said, well, some people think that the Priscilla is mentioned four of six times because she's the dominant personality. And, you know, a lot of times a wife can be the dominant personality in a couple. I would say the wife can be the dominant personality in every couple at times, but I think it's more a social ranking that they were into, a social ranking. She was a noble Roman. He was a humble Jewish tent maker, and they were trying to deflect from Claudius's decree, but it didn't work, and they ultimately get driven out. There is so much more to this. Paul finds them in Rome. You're going to find out that ultimately, he finds them in Corinth. And you're going to find out that they not only open, this is Priscilla and Aquila, they open their home to the church in Corinth. They go to Ephesus. They open their home to the church in Ephesus. Now they're in Rome. And you're going to see later on that they've opened their home to the church in Rome. Paul holds this couple in unbelievably high regard. And far from being some stained glass saint, some guy who's totally caught up on his degrees, if you will, some guy who's heady because God has chosen him to be an apostle, no. He literally is humble, and he has never forgotten all of the people who literally his entire ministry has been based on and could not make it. He's going to talk about people who literally risked their life for him to be there, and he's going to greet them as well. There is so much more to this. You're going to hear about catacombs in Rome. You're going to hear about believers who have invaded, if you will, spiritually speaking and physically speaking, up to the highest level of Caesar in Rome. You're going to hear about some of Paul's blood relatives who are believed that he is greeting in this list, and how excited he must have been to have been a Jew and know that there's some other, you know, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and yet know that he's got a couple other family blood relatives who at one time he would have persecuted and killed. As a matter of fact, there's some people in this list you're going to find out were people who were believers before him, and he most likely would have been set up to kill had he not been knocked down on the way to Damascus and come to know Christ himself. It is a rich, fun portion of the Word of God and some great life principles to apply to us as we go through it. As Brian comes to lead us in this closing hymn, let me close us in a word of prayer. And I hope that I've at least whetted your appetite a bit for next week, Lord willing, as we really dissect some of these names and what this is more about. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the blessing of knowing that even the names of individuals and the way Paul chose to list them and to greet them was superintended in the writing and in the meaning by you in the person of the Holy Spirit, and that there's wonderful, rich truth about the fellowship that the first century church had, the way they related to one another, their friendships, Paul's love and care and respect and the hospitality they showed, that we could learn so much as how to act as a church and as good church members in our own day. I thank you, Lord, for the people in this church. They know who they are. You know who they are. I won't name names, but the people in this church who have opened their homes repeatedly for fellowship, opened their home repeatedly to take people in who needed a place to stay, have opened their wallets, their purses, and have opened their hearts to show love to strangers in our midst. Father, may you be glorified. Thank you for enabling us the ability to do that, and may you enable us to do it more and more as we see the day drawing near. We ask it all again in the name of your Son, the matchless name of Jesus the Christ. Amen and amen.